Anyway, there are two things you got to watch out for when you're studying the idea of salvation in the Old Testament. And you probably ought to pay attention to it in the New Testament also, because there are a few times in the New Testament where the word saved or the word salvation is not talking about your personal relationship with God or a promise of eternal life. Just a few times. It's like it says the women in childbirth shall be saved if they continue in sobriety and what have you. Remember that in 1 Timothy 2. Because women were cursed in childbirth, apparently. I guess that's what it's talking about. But they'll be saved if their children continue in sobriety. And if the children are good kids, then they're saved in their childbirth. That's, in other words, that's their salvation, that their kids come out good. And I guess that means it's a salvation from the curse, salvation from the loss that God condemned women with to have pain in childbirth. Seems very strange, but that does appear to be what it's talking about. Still, that's not talking about personal salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, or anything else. It's talking about a physical salvation in some sense. You always ought to be paying attention to that, even in the New Testament, whether the word saved or salvation is actually talking about eternal personal righteousness that God gives us. Okay? In the Old Testament especially, there are two methods, there are two ways that the word salvation or something similar to that is used many, many times in the Old Testament. The last thing we talked about last time was the idea of collective or national salvation. I was just reading, as somebody read it in the open meeting yesterday, Psalms 106, verse 3. By the way, these study notes are already online. If you want to download them, they're in PDF format. You can download them and read them. Although I've added some notes to mine because I've changed them a little bit. But Psalms 106, verse 3, "Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation." Now, what is he talking about there? Visit me with thy salvation. You see the little semicolon? He's going to keep on explaining. "That I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." Then he talks about the fathers and what they've sinned and how he's wanting us to be restored out of captivity. This is, I would guess that that's the majority of the times salvation is mentioned. He's talking about something similar to that. The word salvation probably does not refer to forgiveness of sins and personal relationship with God, or imputation of righteousness by faith, often. Like it does clearly to Abraham and a few others. We're going to see a few examples. But the vast majority of the time, I don't even know if I can say the vast majority. A lot of times, the word salvation is talking about national salvation, where God has promised collectively to the Jewish people that they're going to be saved from their enemies, they're going to have prosperous harvests, and they're going to see, you know, abundance, and they're going to have their children and their grandchildren. Everybody's going to live under their vine tree, and you know, everybody's going to have their spot in paradise on earth. That's the idea of salvation. And it's mentioned like that many times. In the study, there's a bunch of times it says that. And we just read, because we were sort of in a rush last time, we just read Luke 1, 68 through 75, talks about visiting and redeeming his people, and that we're going to be saved from our enemies. And yet at the same time, it also talks about being saved from sins. And so it's like God does quite often. He talks about something that you do understand, but he's also implicating something you might not yet understand that someday will matter. So that when he talks about, "I'm going to save you from your enemies," and then when it's quoted in the New Testament, he says, "You're going to save us from our sins." Oh, so that's almost like a parable in the Old Testament. He saves them from their enemies, and then that becomes typical or figurative of our salvation from our sins. And so you can find the idea of salvation in the Old Testament But if it's talking directly about salvation from their enemies, or salvation from captivity, or salvation from a pestilence, or like it says, salvation from Pharaoh when he was coming, those kind of things, well, it's talking about, specifically talking about national salvation, collective salvation, or there's another way to see it, and that's salvation in real time, temporal salvation, salvation on earth, earthly salvation, right? So an individual could be saved with a personal individual salvation that is only talking about an earthly benefit, an earthly gift from God. We can read a few. Look at Exodus 15. Probably should just skip that one, but let's do it. Exodus 15. Go ahead and let's see. Read verse 2. Somebody gets it.
The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him.
In what way did God become Moses' salvation? In that moment, he just overthrew Pharaoh. Is that how it happened? Let me see. Yep. He said, believe God. They say the waters returned, covered the chariots. That's chapter 14. The Lord is a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his host had he cast into the sea. What was their salvation? It was an immediate earthly salvation from certain death because Pharaoh was on their way. And God saved them. And then they say, that's my salvation. There's my salvation. He's not talking about eternal life or forgiveness of sins. He's not talking about a relationship with God. He is talking about an earthly salvation. So you got to pay attention to that in the Old Testament. You don't want to confuse it. Even though we could say figuratively, God, Jesus saves us in a similar way, right? But that's a figure. That's an allegory. The actual word is being used in a sense of earthly. Now look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. And that one in Exodus 15 also could be considered national salvation. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is a fantastic praise prayer that Hannah, and it's prophetic. It's amazing. Verse 1. Anybody? Hannah?
And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation.
And what salvation would Hannah be talking about? She just got pregnant, had a baby, and turned it over to the Lord, right? And then she just rejoiced. Remember how her co-wife, she had a co-wife, I know that sounds strange to us, but it's very common, it's been common all along in history. This man, Elkanah, he was a priest, he had two wives, and the one wife had children, and Hannah had no children, and she was just despairing and crying. And this other one, Penina, would mock her, would tease her about it. And it was always lording it over her because she had children and Hannah didn't. Probably because Elkanah loved Hannah more than he loved Penina, which is also not fair to Penina, right? And so, whatever, you know, this is, ladies are going to quibble. We know that. So I'm giving you a hard time. No, the fact is Hannah prayed for a child and God gave her a child. And that's what she called her salvation. Now that's not talking about eternal salvation or forgiveness, but look how you could apply that. Our mouth is enlarged over our enemies because we rejoice in his salvation. We have reason to enjoy. So we could use this passage almost allegorically or figuratively to talk about salvation, but the actual passage is talking about an earthly deliverance, right? Deliverance in this life. Now a couple more. 1 Samuel 11. We're right there in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 11, verse 13. Anybody? Okay.
And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation
It was a temporal, earthly salvation that God wrought in order to win that battle. That's the battle that got Saul famous, right? He helps the people in Jabesh Gilead, and he became king right there in everybody's eyes. And the people who had said to Saul, "We don't want you to reign over us," and they had mocked him, whatever, they decided they were going to kill those people. They're going to go find them, because since Saul had proved himself as their king, they were going to go find him and kill him. And Saul said, "No, we're not going to do that. It's a great day of salvation." But the salvation is not talking about eternal life. Let's skip over into the Psalms, because there's a couple of Psalms that will explain it to you. Psalm 27:1. I'm really giving you a very small little list of verses that talk about this. When you're reading it, just pay attention to the way it talks about salvation. I said 27:1.
"The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?"
Who shall I fear? He's my salvation. Why should I be afraid? Now, I know we could probably apply that to our salvation. If we are guaranteed heaven, you know, why are we afraid of anybody? But if you read that whole psalm, you can see that he's talking about being delivered from all his problems and his enemies and his whatever. He says, "He's my salvation. I trust that God will deliver me." And if you've ever done that, if you've ever had a problem at work or whatever, and you just said, "I'm not going to fight for myself. I'm just going to ask God to help me." And then God helps you. Well, that's your salvation. That's your deliverance. It's an earthly, temporal deliverance. 35:3. We're real close. David's saying, "God, pull out your spear, take care of me, solve my problem, and then tell me you're my salvation." It's like, "God, tell me that you're going to take care of me in this problem that I have right now." That's the salvation. 37:39, we'll stop on this.
"But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble."
Now, you would guess that here he says the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, that he's talking about the concept of righteousness or redemption or forgiveness of sins or eternal life, because he says the salvation of the righteous. He connects the righteousness to the salvation. So you think, okay, that's got to be talking about eternal salvation or forgiveness of sins, that sort of thing. But look what he says. "He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." You see how the salvation is really talking about deliverance from wicked people who are out to get them. All right. So we know that the Old Testament uses the word salvation and the concept of salvation quite often in a temporal, earthly sense and in a national collective promise sense for the Jews. So we need to find out, does the Old Testament talk about or give us examples of people who understood salvation the way we would understand it? A personal relationship with God. And I think it does. We can start off with Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to be going through all of these verses. I'm just going to mention them. You guys can take the study notes and study them out more if you want. But look at Genesis 4 and look at verse 4. "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." What does it say in there? The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Here we have Cain and Abel decide, okay, we're at a point in our lives, we've got to make a decision, and Abel makes the decision, "I'm going to go," and Cain made the decision. And they go and they offer to God to try to set up their relationship with God, and God said, "I accept, I respect Abel and his offering." What do you think that would mean in a you know, like a legal sense for God, him saying, "I respect Abel's offering"? It means he was accepted. It means he was allowed in. He was allowed that relationship, and God says, "Nope, that's good. We're good. You brought me that lamb. You killed it. That works for me." Now, that's like the beginning of a relationship that God has with Abel. And then Cain, but it says Cain, he brought, you know, the fruits of the ground. But he was a farmer. That's what he did. He tilled the ground. And so he brought the best of his fruits. And God said, no, not Cain. What does he say? But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. This is a way of God saying, I do not personally accept your persons. Y'all are sinners and you are not giving me anything to solve that problem. Talking about Cain. And talking about Abel, he says, you solved the problem. You're a sinner and I can't have a relationship with a sinner. But you brought the right kind of offering, so I do have a relationship with you. In my mind, that's talking about personal salvation. A relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, a promise of eternal acceptance, right? Now, there's proof of that in the New Testament. Jesus, we read that. Jesus says, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias the prophet who was slain between the temple and the altar. So that's all the blood of the Old Testament prophets. All that righteous blood, he says it was righteous. Righteous Abel. Righteous Abel, he called him. Well, what does that mean? Well, God considered Abel righteous. Well, how do we know that? What do we know about Abel except this one little passage? It says his offering was accepted, then he was killed. And we know it's not talking about earthly salvation, because Abel was killed. He wasn't delivered from his enemies. He was killed. But God said he's righteous. Makes you wonder how Job's friends could say things like, when did the righteous ever perish? Really? Abel. Abel, the first one, you know. Anyway, Hebrews 11 says that Abel offered it by faith. In other words, Abel was believing a promise of God. Somehow Abel was believing what God had set up. And God had set it up with Adam and Eve, apparently, when he clothed them with skins to cover their sin. We assume that that's where they get the concept of the sacrifice. And so Abel then, understanding the principle, says, I'm gonna do this sacrifice. And Cain thought it didn't matter, and he did it differently. And the real problem with Cain was that he didn't change his mind after God corrected him. I mean, seriously, just even God says, look, if you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. I'm not against you. If you do well, you'll be accepted. But if not, sin lieth at the door. There's a problem with sin. And then from that point on, since Cain did not repent, he just got angry at his brother, he's considered a sinner. Cain was considered a sinner. How many times? Many, many times. Well, I say many, many times. I don't know why I say things like that. 1 John says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And he slew his brother because his works were evil, but his brothers were righteous. So God considered Abel's works righteous because he offered the right sacrifice. And he considered his brother Cain of the devil, of the wicked one. And he had slain his brother because his works were evil. And why were his works evil? Because he had no sacrifice to cleanse them, to make them acceptable. And Jude, verse 11 says, they have gone in the way of Cain. And that's an interesting thing. Cain's only mentioned like three times in the Bible. What is this way of Cain? And I can tell you can sort of just guess. The way of Cain is works, merit, anger, defiance, hate, despair, stubbornness. That's the way of Cain, right? And this is exactly the problem with people not wanting to get saved now. Those things or what matters. You try to offer your works or your merits or then you get angry at God and you become defiant of the Bible and you hate. All of these things are the way of Cain, but he's considered evil. So we see a personal salvation right there in Abel. Enoch says he walked with God. And Hebrews says about Enoch that it was by faith that he was translated and he had this testimony that he pleased God, right? And Jude mentions that Enoch prophesied that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. I don't know where Jude gets that. He says there is a book called the Book of Enoch. And it does say that the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, even though that's also found in the Bible elsewhere. Moses, I think, says it. So I don't really know. I don't know that Jude is quoting the Book of Enoch. I don't think the Book of Enoch is worth even reading. I think it's about as silly as it can be. I've read it. I've got it. It's not terribly interesting to me. But one way or the other, Jude praises Enoch as a saint, as one of God's prophets. And why? All it says about him was that he walked with God. And what does that imply? A relationship with God. He's not like so many people who just don't really know God. They're not close to God. They're not terribly interested in God. No, Enoch is one of those folks that walked with God. Same thing it says about Noah. Noah walked with God. It also says about Noah that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It also says he was a just man and perfect in his generations. So he had that practical living relationship with God that caused him to be understood as a just person, someone who lived a righteous life, practically, right? And he did according to all the Lord commanded him, it says. He also builded an altar and he offered burnt offerings. He was doing what Abel had started doing. He was offering burnt offerings the way you're supposed to, right? And then in Hebrews, he says that Noah condemned the world by faith because he believed the rest of the world was judged. Now think about that. He was the one of all that generation that was still believing in God. The rest of the world had gone terrible. And because he still had faith, God could do what he wanted to do. Because he had faith, God could condemn all the rest of the world and wipe them all out and still preserve the human race. So because he had faith, he condemned the world. The world died because Noah stood firm. That we're not sufficient for these things. That's a pretty tough doctrine, but he's also called a preacher of righteousness. And Ezekiel talks about three righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. That's the time of Ezekiel mentions those three righteous men. So Noah clearly is talking about a personal salvation. Then we have this Melchizedek. I think this is one of the most fascinating aspects of the book of Genesis, and that it mentions people who believe in the one true God that are not in the line of Abraham and all that. They're just other people out there that believe. And I call them Melchizedekians. These are the ones that are of that faithful believing in God. They got it from Noah, they got it from Shem, or they got it from whoever their fathers were, told them about the one true God. They did not descend into idolatry like all the others. And this Melchizedek was still serving and serving God, the one true God, offering sacrifices and such. And he was called the priest of the Most High God. So he obviously had a relationship with the Most High God. And when he came out and blessed Abraham, Abraham knew he was special to God and gave him tithes of everything, which is also very interesting. Anyway, Melchizedek calls him king of righteousness. He was like the son of God because he had no father nor no mother, and he just comes out of nowhere in the text, and it's interesting. Anyway, then you think about somebody like Abraham's father, Terah. The Bible says that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. But if you read the story, it was Terah, Abram's father, that was called, that came out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought all his family. It was Terah. And Abraham left his father Terah from Haran. So it's an interesting thing that Terah took Abram and Lot from Ur to Canaan under Haran. Anyway, talks about them being idolaters. Like, for example, Joshua 24:2 says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. After the flood, your fathers, including Terah, served other gods. That's what it says in Joshua. They actually served other gods. So they had to repent. It wasn't like Melchizedek, who apparently just was one of the ones that was still serving God. Terah, which was the father of Abraham, had served other gods and had, I guess, repented of that and left those other gods. Joshua 24:14 says, the gods your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Again, it talks about them. Anyway, Ezekiel 16 says, thy father was an Amorite. That's a very big insult to these Israelites, saying you came from Amorites. In other words, your parents used to be idolatrous. So we find that there was an aspect of conversion even found in the Old Testament. Somebody like Terah who had been in a family of idolatrous people in Ur of the Chaldees, and he gets the knowledge of the one true God and decides to leave the Chaldean place, the area, and he just goes wandering over there in Canaan. He finally settles in Haran, and that's where Abraham grew up, I guess. And then Abraham, at 75 years old, leaves Haran because God called him out to give him the land of Canaan, which is a whole other story. Then, of course, you have Abraham. We're not going to go into great detail on that. There's just that one statement over there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, says, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness." Huge, huge doctrine right there. Bang, there it is. It's right there in Genesis 15, and no Jew can deny it's there. They don't believe it. They don't think it has any real meaning. What does that mean? Most Jews would just say, that has no meaning. How can you count faith for righteousness? But there it is. It's right in their Bible. And it can't be tossed away by creative translation principles. It's there. It's clear. We know what it means. There's a imputed righteousness given by God, and it says so directly about Abram. Okay, there's a lot more said about Abram, but we're not going to go into that. How about Lot? What about Lot? Because Lot does not give us the feeling of a saved man, right? We don't think of Lot. He was very infatuated with the riches of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a very prosperous community of five cities in this vale of Sodom, this vale over there by the Dead Sea. And it was so wealthy and so prosperous and so green. They said it was like the Garden of Eden. And they got so prosperous and so prideful that they let down their guard. They started failing. They had other kings come and steal them, and it took Abraham to go save them. But one way or the other, they had such going on. And Ezekiel says that the sin of Sodom was pride and abundance of bread. They had so much. And Lot was completely taken up by that, and he was willing to put up with all kinds of bad behavior, including fornication, tremendous fornication, and even rape and homosexuality and all of these evil perversions. And Lot just put up with it, raised his daughters in it, was going to let his daughters marry a couple of sodomites. Sodomites not in the sense of homosexuals, but sodomites, people that lived in Sodom. Not everybody in Sodom was sodomites, but were homosexual. But everybody in Sodom was endorsing it because they stayed there in Sodom. If you just don't speak up against it, you're endorsing it. Silence is consent. It's just the way it is. And so there they are. And then here's this Lot, and he's living amongst them too, but they knew he was different. If you read the story, they said, who is this man? Comes in, he's a stranger. He comes and sits in the gate, and he wants to be a judge, and he's moralizing with us, and he says, you know, he thinks we're not good enough for him. So they knew he was different, and they didn't like him. So there's an indication that he did have a different type of a walk in a very bad place. There's no doubt he should have got up and got out of there. But Abraham, when God said, I'm going to go destroy Sodom, Abraham said, whoa, 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 but you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, right? God says, no, I wouldn't do that. He said, what if there's 50? Okay, well, if there's 50, I won't destroy the city. For those 50. Turns out there was only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. He couldn't even get his two sons-in-law, who were going to marry his daughters, or they had already married them in their way of marriage. You know, they'd make a marriage. It was already a sealed deal before they actually consummated the marriage. It could be years. You could get married to a 5-year-old girl, and you wouldn't, of course, be with her until she's 22 or 28 or something like that. I don't know. That was their system back in those days. So he had two people that were his family that had married his two daughters, and he tried to go talk to them and get them to come out with him, and they wouldn't. They just thought he was crazy. And so the angels had to grab all of them by the hand and pull them out of the city. Angels said something like, we can't do anything till you get out of here, which is interesting also. But does not that imply that Lot was righteous? That God considered Lot righteous? But look at his testimony. Obviously, we're not talking about righteous in his own merits. We're talking about someone who was considered righteous because he had a relationship with the one true God. That's got to be what it's talking about. And 2 Peter 2:7, Peter says, God delivered just Lot. That's righteous Lot. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And he did. He told them, this is perverse wickedness that you're doing. Do not so wickedly. He told them. And that's what got them mad at him. So Lot was a saved person living in Sodom. Considered righteous by God. Right? Now, there are many places in the life of David where he talks about something that just might be talking about pure, eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins type thing. He talks several times about living with God in eternity after death, right? Like Psalm 16:11, he says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about being with God, right? And you remember Psalm 23:6, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's talking about an eternal abode with God. That's very similar to our concept of salvation. After we die, we're going to be with God. Whatever God has for us, that's fine, but it's going to be us with God forever. That's the idea of salvation. How many times does he mention, like for example, look at Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. If you get it, read it.
As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness.
Isn't that interesting? I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Over there in 1 John chapter 3, it says we're going to be like him. We'll see him as he is. It's a marvelous thing that we're called the sons of God. That's almost New Testament doctrine right there. That's like New Testament explanation of salvation right there. I'm going to awake after I die. I'm going to awake with thy likeness. That's just, to me, that blows me away. Look at Psalm 73:24. Read 24 through 26. Somebody.
Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Made a mistake. It's all right. That's perfect. I was wondering. That seems strange. Anyway, he says, who do I have in heaven beside thee? He's thinking heaven. He's thinking eternal life. He's thinking life after death. All right. There's many, many, many other times. He says, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. You have forgiven the iniquity of thy people and covered all their sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And Romans chapter 4 quotes David on that, proving that there is such a thing as imputation of righteousness and non-imputation of sin, which is, that's the twofold aspect of imputation. There's more than that. You don't impute the sin, you do impute Christ's righteousness, and you impute my sin to Christ. It's a big mix-up where God can do that, and he explains why in Romans chapter 4, why God can do that. But it's wonderful. Anyway, the references by David also, this is one of the most intriguing aspects of the book of Psalms, and that is that David is always referencing God's righteousness. And quite often, he references his righteousness as his hope, or his trust, or his joy. He's rejoicing in God's righteousness. He's trusting in God's righteousness. And Martin Luther, back in, before he got saved, Martin Luther was reading the Psalms and actually teaching, and he was a priest, and he was teaching in his parish. He was teaching the book of Psalms. And he never could quite figure out, why would David be so excited about God's righteousness? Because Martin Luther had it from the sense that God's righteousness is my enemy, since I'm a sinner. Since I'm a sinner, God's righteousness is holding over me like a sword. That's what's going to condemn me. I can't be righteous like God. And so he would try to be righteous, and he just always failed. He knew that he was not, no matter how he tried. He would try not to have evil thoughts. He did all these things, and he kept reading in the book of Psalms that David was rejoicing in God's righteousness. And when I read that about Martin Luther, I thought, is that real? And I started reading the book of Psalms, and sure enough, the book of Psalms is full of it, all the way through it, where he says, well, let's read some of them. Look at Psalm 7. We won't go through all of them, but you'll have them on the study notes, and you can look at a bunch of them. There's a lot more than the ones I put even on the study notes. Psalm 7, let's go ahead and look at verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I'm going to praise the Lord according to His righteousness. I'm just really going to thank God and praise Him because of His righteousness. He's so righteous. God is so righteous. How does that help me, though? I'm a sinner, right? Doesn't make any sense. Psalm 24. Look at 24, verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He's going to receive righteousness from God. That's it. Isn't that amazing? Whoever it is that's not swearing deceitfully and all that stuff, who lives this way, he's going to receive righteousness from God. And that would scare Martin Luther. He's thinking, I don't want to receive righteousness from God. I want mercy. I don't want righteousness. But he didn't understand the concept of imputation. It wasn't until Desiderius Erasmus retranslated the Vulgate, took the Greek Bible that he had and retranslated the Vulgate and changed the Vulgate's word there. The Vulgate always had it as, in Romans 4, had it as reputio, repute. God reputes as righteous, which is similar, but Erasmus changed it to impute, which is a different legal concept. And one thing is reputation. Another thing is imputation. And when Martin Luther reads that there is such a thing as imputation of righteousness, all of these psalms starts making sense. They start coming clear to him. And that's where we get our concept, even right now, of salvation by grace, by faith, by imputed righteousness. Fantastic. Very important. There's so many of them. I'll just quote them real quick. Psalm 31, in thee do I trust, deliver me in thy righteousness. Right? How about 35? Judge me, O Lord, according to thy righteousness. Don't judge me according to my righteousness. Judge me according to your righteousness, the one that I have given to me. Right? And Psalm 35, 28, my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness all the day long. Psalm 36:10, continue thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Psalm 40, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I've declared thy salvation. Sounds like he's talking about the kind of salvation we think of. Yep. Skip on down. Psalm 50, heavens shall declare his righteousness. Psalm 51, you know that one? That's where he's repenting from having committed adultery and killed Uriah, his general. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, of my salvation, and I will sing of thy righteousness. Deliver me in thy righteousness, Psalm 71. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and salvation all the day. There's many more. I'm not going to read them all, but it's over and over and over again. Quicken me in thy righteousness, Psalm 119. All right. Anyway, then we have the prophets. We have the prophets that talk about salvation. Like, for example, Isaiah 1:18 says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This is not just saying God's going to deliver them if they stop sinning. He's saying, I have a way of getting rid of your sins and not just overlooking them. I'm going to cleanse them. I'm going to make them white as snow. What could the prophet be talking about except salvation that we understand, forgiveness of sins? He's talking about an actual cleansing of God, of our heart, of our guilt. Wow, that's amazing. Isaiah 43 says, God says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. I'm blotting out your transgressions. Several times that's mentioned. Isaiah 45 says, in the Lord have I righteousness. In the Lord I am justified. Let's read that one. Isaiah 45. Make sure we don't get that quoted wrong. Isaiah 45. Maureen will get on me if I don't get exact context right. 45:24 says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So in the Lord we have righteousness. We aren't accepted by God because we are righteous. In the Lord we have righteousness. Somehow being in him considers us righteous. Pretty amazing. Jeremiah 23:6. You guys might remember this, but this is another indication of imputation. If you've got it, read it.
And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness.
The Lord our righteousness. Big old capital letters. The Lord our righteousness. This is personal forgiveness of sins, eternal life type of salvation by imputation of God's righteousness to us, found in the Old Testament many, many times. But if you haven't read it in the New Testament, you just go right over those verses because you think, well, what is he talking about? Like Martin Luther did for years, didn't know what he was talking about. Confused him when he was reading the Psalms. All right. Like Daniel 9:16, let's see what it says there. I do not remember. Daniel 9:16. Says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Okay, it's according to your righteousness, God, we want you to save us. We want you to forgive us and have mercy on us according to your righteousness. But does that make any sense at all without the concept of imputation? None at all. According to your righteousness, you'd have to judge us. You'd have to condemn us. We're as wicked as the heathen. But he says, no, according to your righteousness, because you have a way of granting us your righteousness, give us mercy. All right, we could keep going on. Micah says he will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will throw our sins into the depths of the sea. Right? Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. And Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. Or by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. It says, the just shall live by the word, by Moses, by Moses' law. No, the just shall live by his faith. That's talking about salvation by faith. All right. There's one more aspect of this salvation, personal salvation found in the Old Testament that I'd like to consider, and that's the book of Job. And I got a bunch of points here to make, and I'm not going to go into great detail on it. I just want you to point out that in the book of Job, you have five speakers. Well, not counting God. God speaks also. But God doesn't hardly mention salvation. He doesn't mention forgiveness of sins. He doesn't mention eternal life. He doesn't mention any of that. The others do. All the others mention principles that they had. I consider Job to have been written before Abraham existed. He's a Melchizedekian believer. Job, and so was Eliphaz and these others. They believed in the one true God. They were not idolatrous. I think these were around before idolatry became terribly rampant, at least in that area. And so they still had this basic fundamental religion, the belief in the one true creator God. They think of in terms of the flood, destruction that God causes and that God does all. They're thinking in terms of nature and a lot of things. But you have five people here that are expressing their primitive theology. It's not sophisticated. It's fairly primitive. And yet they point out some things. For example, all of them seem to agree that everybody is a sinner. Now that's not in all religions. No, most people would not have that. But all of these five seem to agree. Like they'll say, Job says it, Eliphaz says it, Bildad says it, that people are sinners. That everybody's a sinner. People are impure. There's no cleanness. Man is a worm. Mankind is just filthy. Nobody can claim to be innocent. They all say it many, many times. For example, Eliphaz says in Job 5:7, man is born unto trouble as sparks fly upward. Right? Job 5:1 says, to which of the saints wilt thou turn? The saints being the holy people. Which are you going to turn to? None of them can answer to God. He says in Job chapter 4, this is Eliphaz saying, can a mortal man be more just than God? He puts no trust in his servants. He even charged his angels with folly. He's saying God is so righteous, nobody can claim to be righteous on earth. Basically, Eliphaz is saying, if you're having trouble, you can't claim that it's not because of your sin, because everybody's a sinner. Since everybody's a sinner, obviously, God has decided to punish you for your sin. Figure out what your sin is, repent of it, everything is going to be okay. All right, that was his. In fact, I also put this, my study of the arguments in the book of Job. It's sort of like a synopsis of the book of Job, just 4 pages long. Every different argument that's made, I synopsize. I put a little thing on the side. It'll be like 4 or 5 verses at a time. But they're making an argument in those 4 or 5 verses, and I put my sort of paraphrase of what they're trying to say. So to help you understand how Job and them are arguing. And if you see it, you'll find that Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. These are the four that are arguing against Job. And all of them deny the idea of a judgment in which you can plead your case. That there's not going to be a judgment day that you can go to God and say, God, here's my explanation. They just don't think that. They think that is irrational. Much like Muslims think that it's very irrational to think that you can dispute with God in any way. God might have mercy on you, but it's not because of any legal argument that you might come up with. And it's not because of any justification you might have. They don't think of God as being compatible with mortality, so that he could never become a man, he could never have a son or anything, and he cannot argue with us. And so they're always arguing, especially after Job says, I would really like to talk to God about this, and they're saying, you can't talk to God, you can't reason with him. And what they're telling him is that all of God's judgments he does in this life in order to make men live better. That's the idea. And of course, Job has some very powerful arguments against them, because he says, well, then why are there so many wicked people around? They're everywhere. The reason why they're around is because God lets them live. Right? And so then Job is the only one who talks about hope for after death to be justified, to be vindicated after death. And he despairs many times. He says, look, can you guys point to a sin? And they can't. He says, so your only argument against me is my affliction. I'm afflicted, and that's your only reason that you're... And you're making all these accusations. You say that I've turned away the widow. You say I've done this, I've done that, I've done all these evil things. He says, but you don't know it, you can't see it, you're just accusing me falsely. And then he goes in and he says, you guys... I'm waiting for my vindication after death, when God's going to justify me. He says, but you guys are going to be judged by the same judgment, and you're going to be condemned. Now, you got to do a lot of reading between the lines to get those words that I just said, but that's basically the argument in Job. Job is telling them, warning them, you guys better be careful, because you're accusing me falsely, and I'm hoping for that judgment day when God's going to vindicate me. He's going to justify me, and it'll prove that I did not do these things you accused me of, but you're going to have to give an account for your false accusations against me. Now, I don't know that that means that Eliphaz and all them weren't saved, that they had no relationship with God. I assume that they all were saved, but they were wrong on this technical detail. There is a judgment after death where true righteousness is found. And Job is absolutely right when he says the wicked certainly do prosper. And then Eliphaz comes back and says, well, yeah, okay, they prosper for a little while, but they always die before their time. And Job says, no, that's not true. They live to a ripe old age. They see their children and their grandchildren, and they prosper all their days. Not everybody. He says he does it to evil. Like, it's like you cannot determine what God does to people, whether they're righteous or not. Because God does everything to everybody. He does it all. Basically, that's the arguments in the book of Job. Anyway, the one thing that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, one thing they're all very clear about is that God judges people in this life. And Elihu at the end goes to great lengths to explain all the ways God deals with people in this life. He says he sends them earthquakes and pestilences, and he talks about all these things, and he does this to correct them and to frustrate their purposes and to do this. He's doing all these things in this life, and his conclusion is, so you shouldn't expect a day where you can argue with him. And basically his conclusion is, he's already judged you, Job. We know you're a sinner. He's already judged you. That's the argument. Job doesn't even answer him. And God doesn't even answer him. God doesn't say a thing to Elihu. Apparently, they didn't have a whole lot of respect for young people in those days. They could make a whole big argument and nobody even bothers answering. Not even God. It's like, oh, it's just a kid. He's just blabbering. That's the way they felt, apparently, because he's not answered at all. And yet, he doesn't say anything different than the other three. He says the same thing. You're obviously a sinner. You've obviously turned away the hungry. You've obviously done something or done this other thing. You've done it obviously because God has judged you. He doesn't make any difference. Bildad goes to the length of saying that wicked people's children do not survive. And he tells Job, he's supposedly his friend, he says, Job, your children died because they were cast away for their sin. Now think about this. This is a man who lost all his children. And his friend comes to him and says, well, the reason why they died was because they were sinners. You guys know the story of Horatio Spafford? You guys know that guy? He's the one who wrote, It Is Well With My Soul. And he was a faithful member in some church there in Chicago or whatever. And his son died of, was it tuberculosis or something? He was a young boy, died of something, and it really devastated him. And he was a fairly wealthy fella. He had, I don't know if he had hotels or he had business. He had properties there in Chicago. But after his son died, they're trying to, you know, build up their life. He had four daughters besides the boy. And they decided, oh no, then they had the Great Fire of Chicago. The Great Fire of Chicago went through there and wiped him out. Knocked about all of his wealth. He's basically back to square zero. You know, he's having to start over. And they're so upset about everything that's happened, they decide they're going to take a trip. And that's what they would do. They'd go for a 3-month vacation to Europe or whatever. That's just the way the rich people did it back in those days. So they'd take a ship across. At the last minute, he had some business things he had to attend to, and so he couldn't get on the boat with his wife and his daughters, and he said, I'll catch up to you in Paris or wherever they were going, or in England. And his family, there was a mid-ocean collision in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Two ships collided in the night, and the one ship sank, the one that had his wife and four daughters on it. And his wife sent him a telegram saying, I'm saved alone. All the others are lost. Lost all four of his daughters. Lost everything. And he got on the boat to go catch up to his wife, next week or whatever. And he asked the captain, when he gets close, to let me know where they had this accident. And he got up there and he prayed, and he went down into his bedroom in the ship. And he wrote the words. We still have the original actual writing of his. And there's only one change I can find. But he wrote all four verses right there, just out in that room, just like it is. There was one change. There's one word different that they've changed, or he changed later on. But I thought that's just amazing. I don't know how somebody can just write that kind of poetry that easily. Anyway, why was I going towards?
Because remember, and then they're doing something.
He goes back after they do their deal. He goes back to his church in Chicago, and they were, I don't know if they were Presbyterian or whatever, but they were sort of Calvinistic, and they claimed first of all that they believed first of all that God was judging him, which is pretty bad, and they also made the claim that his daughters were not saved. They were in hell. They were actually saying that because, they weren't justified. They had not made a profession of faith or whatever. And he says, I'm done. He just sells everything and he moves to the Middle East. He moves to, becomes a missionary in what is now Israel. At that time, it wasn't Israel. It was the Ottoman Empire. And he went over there to Jerusalem and set up a mission in Jerusalem for children and orphans, and I don't know what it was, but he became a missionary, went over there to Jerusalem, and that orphanage is still there. It's like a hospital there. And he was there for the rest of his life. But the idea is, you can get people to be so callous towards someone who's suffering that they can look at you and say, your kids, deserve what they got. And that's just rough. That is, I can't believe Bildad did that. I think he says it in more than one occasion. He says, your children died because of their sin. I have to find them. Anyway, Bildad says it. Says, like in Job 18, Bildad says, the light of the wicked is put out. They'll have neither son nor nephew. Nephew is Old English for grandson. They'll have neither son nor grandson. And that is how all the wicked are. He says in Job 8, Bildad says, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. That's their religion. So salvation is in this life. God will bless your righteousness in this life, and that is your salvation. Now that's not the salvation we think of. But if you read Job's arguments, he's constantly saying, I'm waiting for a day when I can make my case to God and ask him why he did this to me. And I don't know why he hadn't talked to me yet. Why hasn't God told me? If I'm a sinner, that's fine. Just tell me. What am I sinning? And they keep saying, if you would just repent, God will restore you. And he kept saying, I would, but he hadn't told me my sin. I don't know what I've done wrong. Tremendous argument. Anyway. For example, Job 34, that's Elihu saying, the work of a man shall he render unto him. Talking about God. Every man will find according to his ways. That's the way God works. The work of a man shall he render unto him. Is this true? Does God make sure you get the work of your hands in this life? No, it's not true. Job 36, Elihu says, he preserveth not the life of the wicked. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. The righteous are exalted. If they obey, they shall spend their days in prosperity. If not, they'll perish by the sword. Is that true? Absolutely not. Sometimes the wicked are just as exalted as they can be. The idea in Elihu, Zophar, they're all telling him to repent. They know that he's been judged. All he has to do is repent. And Elihu is especially insistent. Say, you've already been judged. God's already made it clear. So just admit your sin. Stop adding rebellion to your iniquity. You're obviously a sinner. Now you're being rebellious by denying it. That's the argument. And Job is considered a perfect man in the very beginning of it. He's considered eschewing evil. He's got a relationship with God. He's offering sacrifices for his children, praying obviously for his children. And then he has such a good attitude when God takes everything away. He says, I've received so many good things from God. Am I not going to receive some evil? He's obviously saying God sends both evil and good to everybody. So he believed what he's teaching before it happened to him. He believed that he could receive evil from God, even though he was a righteous man. He knew that God might send him evil. And he did not, his first soliloquy that he starts talking about, just wishing he had never been born. But he never mentions his sin. He never repents. He just wishes he had never been born. I don't remember where I was going with that. He was basically saying, this is God's doing. God did this to me, and I don't know why. And that really bothered Eliphaz. Because Eliphaz considered him to have made a big omission. He overlooked admitting his sin. And listen, if you've got trouble from God, it's real simple. Just admit your sin and things are going to get better. And that's what Eliphaz came back with. I'm really not going to go through all the arguments in the book of Job. But you will see if I have it here. Oh, there's another very interesting thing in the book of Job. And that is right at the end, when Job is finishing out his entire argument, basically he says, I'm going to be judged, and someday it's going to be judged. It's not in this life, it'll be in the afterlife. But I'm going to be judged, and basically he says, if I have done this or that or this other thing, then let me be condemned. He says that many, many times in the very last, I think chapter 31, that's his last words. And then he lists out all these things that he considers righteousness. And that is fascinating. This is primitive theology 101. This is real. Because, look at it. Look at Job chapter 31. Let's just hit a couple of them. And with that, I will wrap up this Old Testament salvation idea. Job 31, I believe it's 31. That's before Elihu talks. Look at verse 1 of 31. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He's making it clear that he should not be lustful. He's got an old woman as his wife, and he's refusing to look at a younger woman. Think about that, guys. Back in those days, this is what he considered righteousness. He considered righteousness the fact that he has an old woman as a wife, and he's not going to... He made a covenant with his eyes not to look at the younger women. Isn't that fantastic? In my mind, that's a fantastic practical righteousness that Malachi explained to the Jews, 2,000 years later. He says, you've made a covenant with the wife of your youth, and you're breaking that covenant. You dump her and you go get a younger one. That's not right. And obviously, it's not right. Job loved his wife. Isn't that something? Now look at what it says. He says, God sees my ways, verse 4. He counts all my steps. Then he says, here it is. Verse 5. If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot have hasted to deceit, if I have walked with vanity, or foot hasted to deceit, if my step hath turned out of the way, verse 7. And my heart walked after my eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to my hands, What in the world is he talking about here? Vanity, deceit, step turning out of the way, my heart walked after mine eyes? Isn't this him saying, if I have coveted or desired or, what is it? You know, allowed my desires or my emotions to make me do something I shouldn't do? It's like this is a deep righteousness that he's talking about, and he's telling them, I'll be judged according to this. If I've done this or that or the other thing, then yes, God has a right to do all that he's done to me. That makes absolute sense. Like, for example, verse 9. If my heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind to another. Let somebody else bow down upon her. He says, my wife, I would deserve to lose my wife if I was willing to commit adultery. So his idea of righteousness, righteous living, back in the days of Abraham or even before, his idea of righteous living was no adultery. No adultery, no covetousness, no earthly or what we call materialism, where you want something so bad you're willing to step out of the way to get it. And he also says, being faithful to the wife of your youth, right? All right, look at verse 11. Verse 13. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? You know what he's saying here? That he's no different from his servant. He's saying, I have to listen to their arguments against me because I will be judged for how I treat them because God made us both. Look at the sophistication of the righteous thinking of this man way back then. He was clearly saying, I cannot be a bad or a hard taskmaster. I've got to think about the needs of my servants because I am responsible to God for them. How about verse 16? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. Think about that. He says, if I have just been a little stingy with my stuff, if I have not been paying attention to the needs of others, then I'm not righteous, and I deserve to be condemned. I think we could all learn a little bit from this guy. He's explaining what his righteousness consists of, his practical righteousness. Verse 19, if I have seen any perish for want of clothing or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, then I deserve to be punished, right? If I've lifted my hand against the fatherless, yeah, let my arm fall from my shoulder blade. He says, but I wasn't that way. I was afraid of God. I paid attention to God. I did not want God to be angry with me. Verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, yeah? If I've said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gotten much. If I get a little too satisfied with my wealth, if I like it too much, if I trust in it. Man, this is sophisticated New Testament righteousness where Jesus is trying to explain things in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's just explaining what Job is explaining a long time before. How about verse 26? If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. This is that Melchizedekian religion. He says, I will not worship the sun, and I will not be enticed by the moon. He says, I walk in the brightness of the moon. I don't know if you guys realize it, but all the festivals in the old days were during the full moon. They would always make their festivals during the full moon. All of Israel's festivals were during the full moon, and all the ancients would have their festivals during the full moon. And the reason why is because you have to walk, and in the night, having a full moon allows you to walk. If you ever tried to walk in a new moon, you'll know what I'm talking about. It is not easy. It's dark. Anyway, but he says, I'm walking under this moon, And if it entices me, if I look at it and it's so beautiful and I'm thinking, oh, this is my God, and I'm secretly enticed and I kiss my hand and I make a vow and I do all these things, he says, that's such a horrible iniquity, it should be judged, it should be punished by the judge. So he was against idolatry, all that old form of idolatry. Look at verse 29. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, isn't this Sermon on the Mount stuff? He says, love them that hate you. Do good to them that persecute you. Doesn't he say that? That's Jesus. He says, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, no, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. Yeah. Look at verse 33. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? You know what he's saying here? He's saying is I didn't cover my sins. I took responsibility for everything I did wrong. And when they came to accuse me, I didn't hide. I just went out there and I accepted what they accused me of, and I fixed it. I solved it. I was transparent. Exactly the opposite of our modern politicians. He didn't even fear a great multitude. He has allowed them to make their judgments against him. He was, wow. If my land, verse 38, cry against me. Verse 39, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or if I have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, if I took free stuff from people, let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. He says, I'm done talking. All of these things, that's the way I've lived, and God will vindicate me someday. He just did not expect it in this life. He didn't expect what God was going to do, turn his captivity and give him twice as much as he had before. Now, and the reason why God gave Job twice as much as he had before is not because to show how great a life Job had, really. Job's life was tragic. It was very tragic. He gave him twice as much as he had before so that everybody would know that he had not been cursed for his sin. It was a reputation thing. And Job mentions his reputation a couple of times. He says, look, this is about me. This is about my righteousness. It's about who I am. It's my testimony. Anyway, any questions, guys, or comments? Yep. I don't guess I am an expert on it yet, but I love the book of Job. And this is also on the website if you guys want to download it. Or it's PDF, so you can just download it and read it. But it's basically going through the arguments of the book of Job. And I give a synopsis at the beginning of their argument. And then I summarize several verses at a time of what their arguments are. And you might, there's a few I'm not real clear on, but most of them are pretty clear, and they are going back and forth. And one of the big arguments is that the others did not think of a day of judgment that you can plead with God, that we are going to be able to answer God. And this is clear in the New Testament. Everybody's going to be in front of God and give an account. You're going to give an account. And Job's telling them, you're give an account too. And they just didn't believe it. They thought God did his judgments by earthly, especially read Elihu. It's what God does on earth. He sends earthquakes. He sends storm and rain and drought and pestilence. He sends all these things to correct men on earth. And Job's always saying, nope, I'm going to see him someday after I die. And then I'm going to come forth as gold. All right. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We love it. We want to serve you. We want to be close to you. We want to have that wonderful, close relationship with you. Thank you for saving us, Lord, having a care for our person and coming in and giving us the solution to heal our sins and save us from hell and give us a mansion with you. This is an amazing thing. Thank you for it. Thank you for showing us all in the book, Lord. If it hadn't been written there, we'd have never believed it. But you wrote it. Nobody twisted your arm. You gave us what you wanted to give us. And I ask you to bless us, make us wise, ask you to bless us on the way home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.